Last week, we began a look at the book of 1 Peter.
And as we began our look at 1 Peter, we reminded ourselves of the purpose for which this epistle was written and its basic message. The reason that Peter wrote this epistle was to try to prevent these individuals from falling away in the midst of some very difficult and harsh persecution. If my dating of the book is correct, or a scholar's dating of the book is correct, it would be written around 65 AD, about the time that the persecution under Nero would have begun. These Christians' very lives were in danger by serving the Lord, and certainly they stood the chance of being harassed or put in prison and being ridiculed. And when you're facing those kinds of circumstances, there's a real temptation to just sort of throw up our hands and quit in our service to God. And so Peter wrote this epistle to try to prevent their apostasy and to encourage the Christians to persevere then in the midst of that suffering and be faithful unto God. And so the theme of the book, the message then, is be holy yourselves in all of your behavior and rejoice in your suffering as a Christian. Not only do we have something that should cause us to persevere, we have something, a salvation in Christ, that should cause us to rejoice, even in the midst of suffering. And so the book of 1 Peter is a book about how to live when the circumstances around us are less than ideal and when it's very difficult to be a Christian. And as we noted last week, the basic outline of 1 Peter would be something like this. You have the introduction. Then in verses 3 of chapter 1 through chapter 2 and verse 10, we have a salvation that's worth suffering for. We have a living hope, and as we'll talk about perhaps next week, we are part of a great spiritual house. There are exhortations concerning our holiness in relation to others in chapter 2 and verse 11 through chapter 3 and verse 12. Exhortations on how to deal with trials in chapter 3 and verse 13 through chapter 4 and verse 19. Then miscellaneous exhortations in 1 Peter 5 before he brings it to a close at the end of the 5th chapter. And as we noted last week, we have a living hope. We have a salvation that's worth suffering for. We have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and that doesn't fade away. We can have confidence in that salvation. We can have confidence in that home in heaven because the inheritance itself is protected by God. It's reserved or guarded in heaven for you. And as long as we, by faith, continue in obedience to the Lord, we ourselves are protected by God through faith. And so we can have an assurance of that salvation, a salvation that was so great that the prophets and the angels desired to look into it more fully. If they were interested in it, then certainly you and I need to be as interested in our own salvation as they are. But that salvation, that hope, comes with responsibilities. And that's really what we want to talk about in our lesson this evening. Beginning at verse 13, there is a connection between what had preceded and the instruction that follows. Verse 13 begins with these words, or with this word, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That word, therefore, means in light of that salvation, here's what you need to do. And if we had to sum up what the basic meaning of this section is, the primary instruction of that section is be holy. As Christians, God expects us to live lives that are different than the people of the world. That's why we don't fit in. That's why the world views us as being different. Or to use a word that Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 2, they may view us as being a bit peculiar and strange, as Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 5, because we live lives that are holy or set apart. In fact, listen to what he says in verse 15. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. In every bit of how we live, we need to be holy. How important is that? Well, that's important because it's God's will that His people be holy. God not only called us to salvation, God called us to live a holy life. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul was writing to the brethren at Thessalonica and reminding them that they could not continue to live lives of sexual immorality like they may have lived before their obedience to the gospel.
And he made this point in verse 3 and verse 4. He said, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." You know what the word sanctification means? It just simply means to be holy, to be set apart. This is God's will, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each one know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Then a little bit later in this same text, down in verse 7, the Bible said God did not call us to ungodliness. God didn't call us to uncleanness or ungodly living, but in holiness or to holiness. How important is it that we're holy? That's what God called us to be. You know how important it is? Without holiness, we can't get to heaven. Look in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 14. In Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 14, the Hebrew writer says, "Pursue peace and holiness, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." That is, if you're not holy, nobody can see God. That's how important it is that we're holy in all our conduct. And so if we had to put a title to this section, that's what we're just simply going to title it: Be Holy in All of Your Conduct. Really, two main points I want you to notice that Peter makes, I think, in this section. Number one, I believe that he talks about preparing ourselves to live a holy life. And then number two, we're going to see some motivations to holy and godly living. But first of all, if we're going to live a holy life, we've got to prepare ourselves to live a godly life and a holy life. And that begins by girding up the loins of your mind. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We probably haven't this week in our daily conversation talked a great deal about girding up the loins of our minds, or even girding up the girdle or the loins at all. But that's a figure of speech that the people that Peter was writing to would have readily appreciated and readily understood. They understood that in that day and time, men and women alike oftentimes wore long flowing robes and garments that made it very difficult if one was to travel or if one was to engage in any physical labor of any difficulty. And so when that time came, they would gird up that robe and put it on tightly. That way they were able to do the work that they needed to do. That's what Jesus in Luke chapter 12 and in verse 35, in Luke chapter 12 and in verse 35, Jesus said, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning." What that meant is you always be ready. To have your waist girded means you're ready to work. And so when Jesus said, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning," you would be ready to meet your task and ready when the Lord came. You may remember that in the book of Exodus chapter 12 and in verse 11, that when the Lord gave the instruction to the people of Israel concerning the very first Passover, that when they ate that Passover feast, the Bible said you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, sandals on your feet, and a staff in your hand. You know what that meant? It meant be prepared, be ready. And so when the Apostle Peter here says, "Gird up the loins of your mind," he's saying, get your minds ready to live a holy and a godly life. That's why some translations read it this way: prepare your minds for action, is the translation of the New American Standard in the English Standard Translation. It's not as literal as gird up the loins of your mind. It's more idiomatic, but it really captures what the thought of that is. It means get ready, prepare your minds for action. Or the Bible in basic English says make your minds ready. And I believe what Peter is saying is if you're going to live the holy and godly life that is talked about throughout the book of 1 Peter, it's got to begin by getting your mind in the proper order. In fact, I don't know how often throughout the Bible that God and the inspired writers of the Old and the New Testament alike emphasize the importance of getting your mind in the proper order. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. When we think about individuals in the Bible, we know some individuals whose faith we admire, who live lives that were holy and different than everybody else around them. But the reason they were different is they got their minds ready that they were going to be different. For example, I don't have this one on the chart. Sometimes I think about things as I preach. But in Daniel chapter 1, Daniel chapter 1 in verse 8, you may remember Daniel is an example of holy living. He was different than everybody else around him, with the exception of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And we admire the courage and the faith of Daniel when he abstains from the king's delicacies and he's willing to live a different kind of life. But you know why he was willing to do that? You know what it began with? Daniel 1 in verse 8 says that he resolved that he would not defile himself with the king, or he purposed in his heart. Some translation, he made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's delicacy. It began with Daniel girding up the loins of his mind and making a decision, you know what, I'm going to serve God and I'm going to live a life that's different than the people around me are going to live. And that's what's going to be necessary for you and I as well. That's why David instructed his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and verse 9. Verse 19, David had just found out not long before that he wasn't going to be able to build the temple. And so the task was going to fall to his son Solomon. And he told Solomon in 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 19, "Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God." You know what he's saying? Solomon, right now, I want you to make up your mind and set your mind on the fact you're going to serve God. And you're going to do the right thing. Whatever that means, whatever that's going to require of you, you set your heart right now that that's what you're going to do. One of the great characters of the Old Testament in the post-exilic period is the priest and the prophet Ezra, who led the people back in their second return out of captivity, recorded in Ezra the seventh chapter. But Ezra the seventh chapter really begins by describing Ezra for us, and the kind of character he possessed and why he was a fit leader. If you're in the Tuesday morning class, you'll remember that of the three returns, the first one was for the purpose of building the temple. The third was for the purpose of rebuilding the wall. But the second was for the purpose of spiritual restoration, trying to bring the people back to God. And Ezra was a qualified individual to do that because Ezra 7 in verse 10 said Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the Lord, to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach the statutes and the ordinances in Israel. It began in his heart. And so I believe that when we think about these holy lives, when he says, "Gird up the loins of your mind," or "Prepare the loins of your mind," he's saying, "Get your mind and your thinking in order." And if you don't do that, you can't live a holy life. Now, how do we do that? How is it that we gird up the loins of our mind? I really believe the remainder of the instruction here in these next few verses are designed to tell us how to get that in order. And it begins, first of all, by us learning to be sober. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Or be sober in spirit. Sober-minded are all differing translations of that one word. The word sober obviously carries with the idea of being free from intoxicants. But I think the Holman Christian Standard Bible probably captures well the meaning when it says, be serious. The idea there is we need to take spiritual things seriously and have to take our service to God seriously if we're going to live a holy life. That same word, by the way, or at least a word related to it, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, in some translations it's rendered as be sober in 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. The New King James Version says, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." I think Dwayne Warden is probably correct in commenting on this passage in his commentary when he said the literal meaning of the verb to be sober in English as well as in Greek means to be free of drunkenness. That's its literal meaning. But in both languages, however, it also has a figurative meaning, namely to exercise self-control and to be balanced and serious. Peter used the word to remind his readers that human life is, after all, a serious matter. In other words, if I'm going to live a holy life, it begins by taking seriously how I live my life and recognizing that how I live my life is going to have an impact as to whether or not I'm going to have that living hope that had been described in the first part of 1 Peter. Now, why is it so important that I am serious in my thinking and sober in my thinking about spiritual things? Well, without a seriousness, I can't defeat the devil.
In the book of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter said this, be what? Sober. Be vigilant. For your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Can you think in the Bible, by the way, about characters that at times were warned about dangers and they didn't take it seriously? For example, Peter was told that this night all will be scattered because of me. Peter himself knew the danger of not being sober. Because when the Lord warned Peter about that, Peter didn't take it seriously, did he? In fact, he just sort of dismissed it, and as a result, he fell, and the rest of the disciples fell. If I'm going to defeat the devil, I've got to be serious in my efforts to battle him. I've got to be serious to be ready for the judgment day, or be sober. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 6, the Bible says, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Why? Because there's a judgment day that's coming. And so if I'm getting my mind in order, I'm girding up the loins of my mind, it begins by being clear in my thinking, and that means taking my soul seriously, putting it as the most important thing in my life. I'm not living for the here and the now. I'm living in preparation for eternity. And until somebody is sober enough and serious enough that they're living in light of that, they won't live a holy life. They'll be short-sighted in their thinking. Now, how is it I can help to be that sober-minded individual? That is, I need to rest my hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, when I'm serious and sober, I've got my mind focused on eternity. The word there means to fix your hope fully. In other words, we get our attention on something and we hold it there. It's fixed. And where our minds as a Christian is fixed is it's fixed upon the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's talking about our home in heaven. This is what Peter had just described as that inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and that doesn't fade away. In other words, our minds are focused on heaven. And because my mind is focused on heaven, I'll live a holy life. Or if my mind is focused on heaven, I'll live a life that is different and set apart because the world is focused on the here and the now, but I'm focused on eternity. Now, as I focus on heaven, I realize a couple of things. Number one, I rest my hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That means I recognize that that home in heaven is only possible because of God's grace and God's mercy. I have not lived in such a way, even when I live a holy life, that I have deserved or earned that hope that God has prepared. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 and in verse 7, we talk about in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, I think is verse 7. But a little bit later in that same chapter, Ephesians chapter 1, having talked about our grace, about our salvation that is possible by the grace of God, the Apostle Paul talked about, that should be in chapter 2 and verse 7, that in the ages to come, that is, we're in the Christian dispensation now. The age to come is when the Lord returns. But that in the age to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That is, when we receive that home in heaven, that home is possible because of the grace of God. That motivates me then to live a holy life. But not only that, I recognize that I need to have my hope set fully. The idea of the word fully in the Greek means completely and unwavering. In other words, I need to have confidence in that hope. Because it is an anchor of the soul, both what? Sure and steadfast. It's what's going to keep me going. When you're living in a time like what Peter's living in, where it seems everybody around is wicked and nobody else is concerned about the things of God, we need something to hold us firm, don't we? We need something to keep us faithful to God, and the thing that'll do it is that hope that we have. Get our minds fixed on it and hold it there is what Peter's saying. That's getting our minds in order. That's girding up the loins of our minds. That's exactly what Paul did. I sometimes look at the life of the Apostle Paul and I just am amazed at all he underwent and how he just kept going. But I think surely somewhere along the line,
why didn't he just give up? I mean, he's beaten. He gets up and he goes and preaches the gospel in the next town. He's shipwrecked, but he keeps going. Nothing seemed to throw him off course. What it was is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 17, and continuing on into the fifth chapter in verse 1. But he said, we do not look at the things that are seen, but the things which are not seen. Paul, where is your focus? Paul said, my focus is not on this life. It's not focused on the inequities of this life. It is not focused on the mistreatment I've received in this life. It is not focused on all the work I've had to do and endure in this life. My mind is focused on the things that are not seen. And because he was focused on the things that are not seen, that's why Paul said, I do not lose heart, or we do not lose heart. For even though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. That's why Peter's saying here, it begins. How am I going to live a godly life in a world that's wicked all around me? And the answer is, it starts with getting your mind in order. Get your mind ready by being serious about spiritual things and get your mind focused on heaven and upon getting there. And if our mind is focused there unwaveringly, we can live a holy life. That's why the Apostle Paul said on death row, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, and he said, I know whom I believe, and am persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him until that day or against that day. Later on he said, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me on that day. Not to me only, but to all those that loved his appearing. In fact, you know what's interesting to me? You know what's interesting to me is when you read the book of 2 Timothy. As Paul writes that on death row, you don't read a word of lament about, look at what all I'm enduring. Timothy, I want you, this just isn't fair. Here I am sitting on death row and I'm about to be put to death. But it's just not fair. It's not right. Paul didn't talk about that. Paul's mind was focused on two things. Number one, it was focused on Timothy and his faithfulness to God. And number two, the reward of heaven. And because he had his mind fixed there, as we saw in chapter 4 and verse 8, that should be chapter 1 and verse 12, that because of that, he was able to endure and remain faithful all the way to the end. And so it begins in this section. This section about being holy, I believe by saying get ready to get holy. Get ready to be holy by getting your thinking in the right order. Now having got your thinking in the right order, Peter moves on to talk about what should motivate us, I believe, to live holy lives. Now then in chapter 2 and the chapters that follow, he's going to talk a little bit about what it means to be holy. But right now, we're just getting their mind wrapped around what should motivate them to be holy. And I think one of the first things is, you need to remember your relationship to God. Look beginning at verse 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. He said in verse 16, be holy as I am holy, quoting from the book of Leviticus and making the application of Leviticus chapter 11 and in verse 44. What is the relationship we have to God? Well, the relationship we have to God is the relationship of a father and a child. When we obey the gospel, God becomes our father. And there's a reminder of that. Not only in verse 14 is obedient children, but down in verse 17 he said, if you call on God, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges each one. So twice in those verses, he reminds them, God is your Father. Now, if my relationship to God is that of a father and a child, there are certain things that follow then as a result of that relationship. Number one, I need to obey my Father. As obedient children. You know what parents expect out of their children? They expect obedience. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The parent-child relationship is a relationship where the parents have authority over the child and the child has the responsibility to be obedient. Is there a parent here that at some point in time in talking to their children when they were growing up or maybe as they're growing up now has not had a child ask, when they're told to do something, why they need to do it? And there are times, by the way, that there are certain things that a child may ask about that there's a place and time to sit down and explain why they need to do that. If a child wants to know, why do I need to pray every day? Or why do I need to read my Bible every day? We need to sit down and we need to explain why they need to do that. You know, there are sometimes a child may ask something like, why do I need to clean my room? Why do I need to take out the garbage? Or why do I need to do this? And the answer may just simply come back, you know what? Because I told you so. And what that means is because I am the parent and because you are the child, you have a responsibility to what? To be obedient. See, that works not only in the physical relationship of parent and child. It works in the spiritual relationship as well. God is my Father. Why should I do what God tells me to do? Because He told me to do it. Because He is my Father. And as an obedient child, I need to conform to that. Whether I understand it or not, whether it's the way I would have done it or not, I am a child and I have to be obedient to it. But there's a second thing involved, I think, in us being children of God that should motivate us. And that is, children are to be like their parents, or strive to be like their parents. At least younger children typically do. There's, an allusion to that throughout the Bible. Like mother, like daughter, the book of Ezekiel says. And there are many Bible characters we can look at that when we look at the son, we just sort of see their father in them. Isaac is one of those. We see some of the mistakes he made, and it reflects perfectly what Abraham himself had done. Children typically turn out to be like their parents. And oftentimes, particularly growing up, children almost consider that to be a compliment. If somebody says, you remind me of your daddy. But you know, spiritually speaking, we need to remind people of our spiritual father. As he who called us is holy, you also what? Be holy. God's holiness is the standard that we are striving for. And so Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1 said, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. You're God's children. Imitate and mimic how He lives and how He acts. That needs to reflect how we act. Therefore we become partakers of our holiness. When we consider what God has done for us, God's holiness and our relationship to God ought to motivate me to live a holy life, because I want to be like my spiritual father who has done so much for me. You know, usually what causes a child to want to imitate their physical parents, their physical father, is admiration. What they see in them, they look up to it. And as we look up to our spiritual father, we will want to be more and more like them. But I tell you, not only do I want to strive to be holy because of my relationship to God of a child, I want to be holy because I realize the impartial judgment of God is coming. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. That is, I am motivated to holy living when I recognize there is a judgment day coming. Some people have the idea, I just live however I want to live, and there's no consequence to that. I think the book of Ecclesiastes points out that one of the reasons that men's feet are swift in running to evil is because the sentence is not executed speedily. That is, when man does evil, and then, guess what, nothing happens. He enjoys it. It brings him some amount of pleasure. He thinks, you know what? I can do this and I can get off, as we'd say, scot-free. And what they're failing to recognize when they live that way is that there is a judgment day that is going to come where I'm going to have to answer for how I've lived my life. Have I lived a holy life? Have I lived an unholy life? And when that time comes, we're going to give an account for how we've lived. And you know what? God's impartial. Romans 2 and verse 11. There is no partiality with God. That's in a context talking about the judgment day. But there's a reminder in this passage about the impartial judgment of God. God doesn't care who you are. God doesn't care who your daddy was. He doesn't care how much money you have. In the judgment day, guess what? We're all going to be judged by the same standard. And when we stand before God in that day of impartial judgment, I better have lived a holy life. And so I'm motivated by the judgment day. That's why in 2 Peter 3 and verse 11, Peter had discussed the second coming of the Lord and the fact that it's going to take place. And when it takes place, this world and everything that is in it is going to be destroyed and burned up. And that's why when that day comes, it's not going to matter how much I own. I mean, we look around sometimes and we see everything that we possess. We live in a time of great prosperity. But guess what? There's going to come a time when your house and my house and everything in this world is going to be burned up. It's not going to be here anymore. Now, it may be that I'm dead and gone long before that happens, or it may be the Lord comes back tonight. I don't know. But my point is, all of those things aren't going to matter. And because that's not going to matter, 2 Peter 3 and verse 11 said, "What manner of persons ought you to be in all godliness and what? Holiness." You better live a holy life. Why? Because of the impartial judgment of God. In close connection with that, I am motivated to be holy and to get my mind ready to be holy, not only when I recognize my relationship to God as His child, not only when I recognize the impartial judgment of God is coming, but when I recognize that my life here is a sojourn. That is, this world is not my home, as we sometimes sing. The word sojourn, or the word stay, I've got an older edition of the New King James Version from the 80s, I believe. It used the word sojourn. If you've got a newer New King James, then it has the word stay here throughout the time of your stay here on earth. And I think other translations read it much the same way. That word stay, or the word sojourn, refers to a temporary residence in a foreign land. And by the Apostle Peter, the Holy Spirit choosing this word, what he's saying is, don't forget, this world is not your home. We are simply, as we sing in that song, just passing through. Acts chapter 13 and verse 17, this exact same word that is translated stay is used to describe the people of Israel when they were in the land of Egypt. In Acts 13 and verse 17, it said, "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt." That word strangers in Acts 13 is exactly the same word that's translated as stay or sojourn or exiled, depending on your translation, here in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, "I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts." What motivates me to be live holy is recognizing, you know what, this world is not all there is. I'm simply passing through, and my citizenship is somewhere else. You know, one of the characters that we mentioned earlier that we so greatly admire in the Scriptures is Abraham. And one of the things we admire about Abraham is his difficult decisions that he made and the promptness with which he made those decisions. Whether it is the call to leave Ur of the Chaldees and Abraham packing everything up and leaving family behind to go to a place that he didn't even know where he was going. Or the command to offer his son Isaac and the promptness with which he rendered obedience to that command. Do you know how Abraham was able to do that? Do you know what mindset that Abraham had and what motivated him? And the answer is because he was looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and whose maker is God. Abraham, Hebrews chapter 11 said, confessed that they were strangers, what? And pilgrims. He recognized, this world is not what I'm striving for. I'm not going to fit in here. Here I am a stranger and I am a pilgrim, just like the Israelites didn't fit in the land of Egypt. I'm striving for get to my homeland, and that home is heaven. In fact, after saying that they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims, the Hebrew writer went on to say that those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. I tell you what motivates me to be holy is when I recognize I am a sojourner here. My citizenship is in heaven. I'm motivated by my relationship to God as His child. I better be obedient. I better try to be like Him. The impartial coming judgment of God, a recognition that our life is a sojourning, and an appreciation for my redemption price. Look with me, if you will, beginning at verse 18. When he said, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." He reminds them the price that was paid to purchase them. Their redemption price. They weren't redeemed with silver or gold. It wasn't something corruptible like that. God didn't write a check in order to redeem our soul. That wouldn't have done it. It wasn't with something that was perishable like silver, but the redemption price was the blood of His own Son. The word redeemed really carries with it the idea of two things. Number one, we were slaves in bondage. And number two, there was a price that had to be paid to get us freedom. In fact, the root idea of this word that is translated redemption is the idea of a price paid or of a ransom. We might think of a ransom, maybe in a movie that you watched, or maybe even in a news show. You might see somebody, maybe somebody that's wealthy and their child has been taken. And the kidnappers might ask for a ransom. That is asking for some price to be paid in exchange for that child's freedom. In exchange for them being set free. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, Matthew the 20th chapter and in verse 28, the Bible said, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life, what? A ransom for many. We were there in the bondage of sin, and somebody had to pay a price, a ransom price, for us to get our freedom. Guess who paid that redemption price? It was Jesus. It was He that came. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. And so the price that was paid to get me out of sin, to redeem me, to secure for me my spiritual freedom, was the blood of Jesus Christ. And that was not some unforeseen event in the course of human history. Let nobody deceive you, premillennialist or otherwise, that God had not foreseen the death of His Son on the cross. According to the premillennial concept, Jesus didn't come to this earth to die. He came to this earth to establish an earthly kingdom. And people weren't quite ready for it. And so everything else that sort of happened after that is an unforeseen accident. There is not a concept in this world that's more unbiblical than that concept. You know what the Bible said? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, He was delivered according to the determined counsel and the foreknowledge of God. In other words, that was God's definite plan. God determined before this world began that His Son was going to come to this earth and die for our sins. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, refers to Him as the Lamb, what? Slain from the foundation of the world. I say all that to say that God planned that out. Why? To redeem you and me, to purchase our spiritual freedom. And when I recognize the price that my redemption paid, cost Jesus and the Father, does that not motivate me to live a holy life? In fact, let me just ask this. What is it that God could ask of us that would be too much in light of what He did for us? I mean, when we begin to unfold the rest of the book of First, is it too much for God to ask us to be different than the world lives? Is it too much for God to ask me to stick out in this world and to be considered strange? Is it too much for God to ask me to treat the leaders of our nation, whatever nation that is and whatever time that is, with reverence and respect as He commands in 1 Peter 2? Is that too much for God to ask in light of the fact that He gave His Son to die for me? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 14 and in verse 15, the Bible says the love of Christ compels us. It controls us. It motivates us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. That if He came and died for all, then it must mean I was spiritually dead. It must mean I needed that sacrifice. And He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died, for them and rose again. In other words, the love of Christ ought to compel me to say, Lord, what do You want me to do? How do You want me to live? And whatever it is, I'm willing to do it. You know why? Because of the redemption price paid for me. I think what Peter's doing as he begins to get this epistle underway is he's reminding these Christians, God called us to be different. God called us to be strangers in this foreign land. God called us to be exiles. And he called us to be peculiar. And that's not easy. But when we think about what the Lord did for us, let's live a holy life. And let's remember that it begins by getting our thinking in order. Gird up the loins of your mind, get serious, and get your mind focused on heaven. And then be motivated by the relationship we have to God, by the coming impartial judgment of God, by the fact that we're sojourners here, and by the redemption price that was paid to purchase each and every one of us. And if I focus on those things, then I'll want to live a holy life that I might have that home in heaven someday. Get your song books out. We're going to stand and we're going to sing the invitation song, Only a Step. Really what that song is saying is there's nothing that stands between you and becoming a child of God but just a step. See, the Lord's already done His part. He came to this earth and He gave His life that He might, as the passage on the chart says, be the author of eternal salvation unto all those that obey Him. He's done His part. The question is, are you willing to do your part? All it's going to take is just a step. To decide that you're going to step out on your faith in the Lord, make the decision to repent, confess your faith in Jesus Christ, and then be buried in the waters of baptism. And when you do that, you'll become a child of God. Be holy as He is holy, and you'll have that home in heaven someday. Or maybe there's somebody here that's obeyed the gospel, but has wandered away and needs to come back. No matter what your need is, take advantage of this opportunity that's provided this evening and make your life right with God. Do it right now. Together we stand and we sing.